Well, we will continue our series on the covenants, how they define and unify the storyline of Scripture. Again, why would we study the covenants? Well, they are Scripture's own organizing framework. In other words, we could come up with some system of dividing up the Scriptures, but if we look carefully at the covenants, we see that this is the overarching unfolding of the whole story of the Bible. That's why some have called the covenants the backbone of Scripture. I think that's right. Everything we see in the Bible, we can connect back to these covenants over time. And this has been recognized for a long time. That's why our Bible is even divided up into the Old Testament and the New Testament. That is the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And these covenants show, again, how God's one plan of redemption was progressively revealed over time. Again, it's not as if God had different plans that failed at different times, but God has always had one plan of redemption, but it's just been unfolded gradually, progressively over time through these covenants. And it's important to study these covenants because there are many important theological questions downstream. Depending on how we divide up and deal with these covenants, it's going to have a real tangible impact on what we believe and what we practice. So it's an important study. Right now, we're still in this survey of biblical covenants. In other words, we're just looking at every covenant that the Bible calls by that name, covenant. There are some other covenants that we may have the elements of a covenant that word is not used, but right now we're just looking at those explicitly called covenants. And just to review, we've spoken about the Noahic covenant. We won't go into any more detail there, but that was the covenant that God made with Noah, that he would not destroy the earth again by a flood. And remember, he had the token of that covenant was the rainbow. That was the sign that God would remember this covenant. And then after that, we spoke about the Abrahamic covenant. And this is that covenant that God made with Abraham, but also with Abraham's seed, his descendants. And not all of his natural seed, but a specific line through Isaac and then through Jacob. And of course, we know the children of Jacob would be the children of Israel, the nation of Israel. And the promises of this covenant were great, that God would make a great nation from them. All families of the earth will be blessed by them. They'll possess the land of Canaan forever. God will be their God forever. That's probably the greatest promise made in this covenant. Also, Abraham's going to be the father of many nations, and kings are going to come forth from Abraham. So many promises wrapped up in this. And we said this was sort of conditional and unconditional at the same time. What we mean by that is that these promises that were made to Abraham will certainly come to pass. There will be a seed who inherits these promises forever. However, the Bible says that the participation of any specific male descendant of Abraham is conditioned on circumcision. He says, if one is not circumcised, he'll be cut off. He has broken my covenant. And then there were various signs, we won't go over these, of the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision itself is a sign, one of the signs of this covenant. But then after the Abrahamic covenant, that wasn't the end. Then after, you remember the Exodus, the nation of Israel is essentially born in that event, and then they receive the Mosaic covenant. And we call it the Mosaic covenant because Moses is, in a sense, the mediator of this covenant. And I think there's a verse we'll see this morning where he's actually referred to as the mediator of this covenant. He's the one who came and explained this covenant, brought the words of God to the people. But we also have to remember that there is another sense of mediator provided for in this covenant, and that's the Levitical priests. They were the ones who went in to do the service of God on behalf of the people. Especially remember that high priest, Aaron, and his descendants, who went one time a year into the Holy of Holies. So there were mediators under this Mosaic covenant. But the parties, God didn't make this covenant with Moses, you see. God made this covenant with the nation of Israel. And there were certain conditions on this covenant. That's why we say it is a conditional covenant. These promises would be inherited only if they met these conditions. In particular, the obedience to the law of God. That's why there's so much law in the first five books of the Bible that you read. And of course, the heart of that are these Ten Commandments that God wrote with his finger on those tablets and put those in the Ark of the Covenant. If the people obey, this is the promised blessing. They'll become a peculiar treasure to God, a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. They'll be blessed in the land. They'll have long life. God will dwell with them. You see, he did that in the tabernacle. He would have a special dwelling place in their midst and bless them. And God will destroy the enemies of Israel. But then we also read in Deuteronomy that there are also curses attached to this covenant for disobedience. He said, if you break my covenant, then the opposite of these blessings will come upon you. You'll suffer death, disease, poverty. You'll be defeated by your enemies. Eventually, they're going to besiege you, and they're going to take you captive, and you'll be dispersed into all the nations. And sadly, that is what took place. Not only when Nebuchadnezzar seized Jerusalem and destroyed Solomon's temple, but even in 70 AD, that happened again. So this is all attached to the disobedience to this covenant. And then there were various signs of this covenant. We won't rehash all of that. But that's a very important covenant. And as we're going to see today, I think this is what is referred to specifically as the Old Covenant. This is the Old Covenant. We'll see more about that. There's also the Davidic Covenant, which we've spoken about. You remember David wanted to build a house for God, and God said, oh, are you going to build a house for me? No, I'm going to build a house for you. But he meant a dynasty, a line of kings that would be his descendants, ultimately coming down to this faithful Davidic king that we'll speak of. But right now we're looking at the New Covenant. The New Covenant. And that we call it that mainly because of this verse here in Jeremiah 31, where it's prophesied, behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. You see, when's that talking about? Well, the Mosaic Covenant. My covenant, which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. In other words, he was a faithful husband to them, but they were unfaithful to him. They broke the covenant. Nevertheless, he's going to make a new covenant. Verse 33, but this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. So the law is no longer going to be written on stone tablets in a box in the tabernacle or the temple. They're going to be written on the heart of his people. Verse 34, no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more. And so again, this is the new covenant. And we've looked in the Old Testament how this is also fleshed out in a little bit more detail. And we've seen in the New Testament where specifically Christ is said to be the mediator of this new covenant. And I think he is the mediator in both of those aspects. He is the mediator like Moses, who came and spoke on behalf of God to his people. He's the one who brought and explained the new covenant. But he's also that great high priest, like Aaron, better than Aaron, who makes atonement for his people. We've seen that in these past lessons. Just to remind you, what are the promises of this new covenant? These are just sublime promises that are given here, that God will put his spirit within his people, not just a new spirit, but his own spirit, the Holy Spirit. God will write his laws in their hearts. He will cleanse them and forgive their sins. It's by the new covenant that we have the forgiveness of sins. God will gather his people from all lands. Every one of them will know the Lord. God will be their God, and they will be his people. God will dwell with them and bless them forever. And so again, no greater promises could be made than that God would be with his people forever. And you see what's provided for here. Here we have the means by which the people are enabled to obey God. They're enabled to serve God. They're enabled to obey his laws in a way in which the people under the old covenant were not enabled. They didn't have this promise of the laws being written in their hearts. And we've been going through the book of Hebrews. Of course, we can't study the whole book, and we're going to wrap this up today, but we're in this section in chapters 7 through 13. We're in chapter 12 right now, Hebrews chapter 12. And we're just looking again more carefully at the New Testament to try to understand more about what is this new covenant. And what we have a lot of times in this book of Hebrews is a comparison of the new covenant with the old covenant. And we stopped here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 18, last time. And he's here, the author to the Hebrews says, "For you have not come to the mountain that may be touched." In other words, you, who is he speaking to? You who believe on Christ, you believers, you haven't come to the mountain that may be touched. You haven't come to the physical mountain of Sinai. You have not come to the mountain that may be touched and that burned with fire, and to blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the words should not be spoken to them anymore. For they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, "I am exceedingly afraid and trembling." So he's obviously talking about Mount Sinai when Moses was there. But he says, you haven't come there. You haven't come to this physical Mount Sinai. Where have you come? Verse 22, "But you have come to Mount Zion." That's that hill in Jerusalem associated with the blessing of God. "You have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem." Well, that's an interesting term, isn't it? I mean, Jerusalem's the name of a physical geographic location, but he says this is the heavenly Jerusalem. "You have come there to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn," that is the ecclesia, this assembly around him, "of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect." Now, just to pause here and speak about this, why is he talking about us being assembled at Mount Zion, assembled with the saints and with these angels? Again, he's making a comparison to the day of the assembly there at Sinai, where we read in the Old Testament, like in Deuteronomy 9, where Moses is speaking, he says, "Then the Lord delivered to me two tablets of stone written with the finger of God, and on them were all the words which the Lord had spoken to you on the mountain from the midst of the fire in the day of the assembly." And if you look at the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, they use the word ekklesia there, speaking of the time where the whole nation was assembled around Moses at Sinai, assembled to the Lord there. And that was not just any old assembly. That was the assembly that made them a nation, that made them the covenant people of God. Again, in Deuteronomy 18, he says it again, "According to all you desired of the Lord your God in Horeb in the day of the assembly." So we see that term over and over. So when we come to the New Testament, we read ekklesia. This is not a new word for Jews who have been reading the Bible, the Old Testament in Greek. Also, we see a reference to that in the New Testament. When Stephen was preaching, he said in Acts 7, "This is he," that is Moses, "who is in the congregation," or church, ekklesia, "in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give us." So Stephen even refers to the old covenant people of God as being this church in the wilderness, and uses that same word, ekklesia, to refer to them when they were gathered around the Lord on Mount Sinai. And so that's what's being spoken of here. That day of the assembly is exactly what's referenced here in Hebrews 12. You haven't come to that mountain that may be touched, but you have come to Mount Zion. and to the city of the living God, etc. You've come to the assembly of the firstborn ones who are registered in heaven. And so look at this. He said, it's not to the mountain that may be touched. We've not been assembled to the Lord at a physical mountain. But he says, you have come. Present tense, you have already come. And you have already spiritually been congregated to the Lord and around Jesus Christ. That's what's meant here. Let's keep reading. Verse 24. To Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Now there he just comes out and says it, that Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. And to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. Here in the last chapter, he was talking about all these heroes of faith, and Abel was one who offered a more perfect offering and still speaks. But he says Jesus' offering is better than these animal offerings. Verse 25, see that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven. So he said, Moses just spake there on earth. God spoke through him and spoke there at the mountain, and the people didn't escape from him who spoke on earth. But he said, now how much more you will not escape if you don't hear the one who's come from heaven. And who's that? Jesus Christ. He's come from heaven. He said, you must hear him. Verse 26, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shake not only the earth, but also heaven. And that's from Haggai chapter 2. This is a promise about the time when the Messiah would come. It's going to be another shaking that doesn't shake only the earth, but also heaven. And that's what Christ and his coming ushered in, this great change. Verse 27, now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. So in other words, this greater shaking that came with Christ, it's changed the nature of some things. Some things that were temporary have been taken away. They've been removed. And now all that remains are these unshakable, eternal, spiritual realities. Verse 28, therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace, by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. That was said in Deuteronomy. That was true then. So it is true now. The Lord we serve, our God is a consuming fire. Now let's just wrap up this book here in chapter 13. So Hebrews chapter 13, verse 8. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried about with various and strange doctrines. For it is good that the heart be established by grace, not with foods which have not profited those who have been occupied with them. In other words, he's encouraging all those who read this letter, don't be caught up in trying to go back to the old covenant way of doing things. Don't seek to be accepted by God on that basis, but seek to be received by him on the basis of grace. Verse 10, we have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. We who believe in Christ, we have an altar. And who is that? It's Jesus. He is our altar. He is the sacrifice. He is the priest. And you see, that's so much greater than all that went on with these animals. Verse 11, for the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered outside the gate. In other words, just as they used to take these animals that had been sacrificed and burn them outside the camp, so it was also that Jesus suffered outside the gate. He suffered outside the city walls of Jerusalem. And what's he saying here? The point is verse 13, therefore let us go forth to him outside the camp. That's where Christ is. We need to leave this old covenant, earthly Jerusalem, city walls, and come out to Christ where he is, bearing his reproach. For here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come, that heavenly Jerusalem. Which, just to remind you, if you read the book of Revelation, that's what you see. New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. It's not as if it stays in heaven, but it's the heavenly Jerusalem that eventually is coming to earth. That's the city that we look for. Therefore, by him, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. So what do we even have things to offer now. We have sacrifices, but we don't offer the blood of animals or first fruits offerings. What do? We offer the sacrifices of our praise. That's what we just did a moment ago when we were singing. We were offering the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. And that's an acceptable sacrifice through Christ. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant. That's interesting there. This is clearly speaking about the new covenant. He calls it an everlasting covenant, an eternal covenant. May he make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So that's, I think we've seen many of these comparisons in the book of Hebrews, comparing the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with the new covenant, and how the new covenant is so much greater. And you remember Christ, when they spoke to him, they said, oh, you've just come to get rid of the law. He said, I didn't come to destroy the law and prophets. I came to fulfill. And he did. But you see, now that Christ has fulfilled the Mosaic covenant, the author of Hebrews says these things are becoming old and they're ready to vanish away because they were temporary. But now Christ has ushered in the reality. So again, Christ is explicitly referred to as the mediator of this new covenant. Now, let's just spend a little time here in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll see more about a comparison between the old covenant and the new covenant from Paul. Just to set the scene, this book, this letter to the Galatians, Paul is dealing with a situation where there are Jews who have been saved, they've been believing in Christ, but then there are also Gentiles being saved, and the Jews are saying, well, now you need to be circumcised in order to be saved. Now you need to observe all the Jewish laws, all the Mosaic covenant in order to be saved. That's the only way you can come in and come to God. And Paul is saying, no. We're not saved by those works. You don't even understand what those were for. We're saved by grace. We'll see this. That's the issue. Here in Galatians 3, beginning in verse 1. Oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? So he challenges them. He knows that they've received the Spirit. Very likely they've received these visible manifestations of speaking in tongues and healings that were in the churches at this time. He said, how did you receive that? By the works of the law? No, they received it by the hearing of faith. Verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, are you now made perfect by the flesh? Have you suffered so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Therefore, he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you, does he do it by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? And of course, the answer he's going for is that it's by faith. They're not doing these great works on the basis of law keeping. They're doing them on the basis of what they've received freely from Christ by the hearing of faith. Verse 6, just as Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Paul's saying this is nothing new. Even if you go all the way back to Genesis 15, we read that Abraham believed in the Lord and he, the Lord, accounted to him for righteousness. That's how Abraham was saved. He was saved simply by faith in Christ, simply by believing in him. And so it is now. That's what he's saying. Verse 7, therefore know that only those who are of faith are sons of Abraham. And that's what he's going to be fleshing out here more. Verse 8, and the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. We already spoke about that. That's one of the promises of the Abrahamic covenant, that in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Now Paul is telling us what that meant. That meant that that's referring to the time when all these Gentiles are going to be saved by trusting in Christ. And he said, it's happening right now. These Gentiles who are believing right now in these churches of Galatia are coming to Christ, and they're fulfilling the promise that was made to Abraham. But he says, so then those who are of faith are blessed with believing Abraham. And what he's going to go on to say, not just Jews, not just believing Jews are saved this way, but even these Gentile believers are saved by the same faith that Abraham had. Verse 10, for as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. He's saying, why do you want to make yourself under the law? Why are you trying to go back and put yourself back under the law? All you're doing there is cursing yourself. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. For the just shall live by faith. He's quoting the prophet Habakkuk, that this idea that people are made righteous, made just by faith, is to be found in the Old Testament. That's the only way anyone has ever come to been made righteous, is by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them. So he's saying it's either going to be works or it's going to be by faith. It's one or the other. It was by faith to Abraham, but now if you're seeking to be justified by works, you'll have to live by them, and all you'll do is incur a curse. But what's happened? Verse 13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What he means by that is, you see, Christ was made under the law. He was born in the nation of Israel. And what did he do? He was the only one who really obeyed the terms of the Mosaic covenant. And he, by his death, all those curses that the people had incurred, brought upon themselves, Christ died for those. And so he redeems from the curses of this Mosaic covenant. Why? Verse 14, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So he's saying that all these promises made to Abraham will be received not just by Jews, but also by believing Gentiles through faith. And this includes the promise of the Spirit of the new covenant. He goes on and says this, brethren, I speak in the manner of men. Though it is only a man's covenant, yet if it is confirmed, no one annuls or adds to it. In other words, if you're just in ordinary everyday life, and if someone makes a covenant or a contract, can someone else come along and nullify that contract? No. No one can add to that after it's been made or cancel it out. Well, he says in this same way, you can't cancel out the contract, the promise that was made to Abraham. And he's reading, look at this, he's reading this very carefully in the Old Testament. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to your seed, who is Christ. In other words, in the Old Testament, when the promise was made to Abraham that his seed would be blessed, actually in the Hebrew, it's singular. Now, it sort of functions the same way as the word seed does for us in English. You can talk about a seed, or we can go to the store and buy seed, and that could be a lot of seeds. But what he's saying here is really these promises were promised to a particular seed, and actually that is Christ. That's who these Abrahamic promises were really directed to, that perfect seed, Christ. And so we've already looked at this slide, the parties of the Abrahamic covenant that God made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Well, that comes all the way down here to the one ultimate seed, Jesus Christ. He's the one who is going to receive all these promises. That's what Paul is saying here. To Abraham and his seed were the promises made, but it was to your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, the Mosaic law, I mean, that was this 430 years after the making of the Abrahamic covenant, that law cannot annul the covenant that was confirmed before by God in Christ or to Christ with respect to Christ, that it should make the promise of no effect. That was given to Abraham and eventually to Christ by promise. The law can't undo that. The law was made 400 years later. It can't overrule what was already given by promise. He says, for if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of promise. But that's not true, because God gave it to Abraham by promise. He just guaranteed it to him. What purpose then does the law serve? Why did it even come in 430 years later? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. In other words, the law, the Mosaic law, was to govern the nation of Israel until Christ came, until that time. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. You might say, how is the law appointed by through angels? We don't usually think about this when we think about that Sinai event, but actually there's language in the Old Testament that tells us there were thousands of angels also present. Here in Deuteronomy 33, we read this, and he, Moses, said, the Lord came from Sinai and dawned on them from Seir. He shone forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints, and that is Hebrew for holy ones. Same word that can refer to redeemed humanity, but it also can refer to angels. And that's what's the idea here. From his right hand came a fiery law for them. So when we think of that day when God came on Sinai and spoke to the people through Moses, there were his whole host of angels with him. Stephen even refers to that when he is rebuking the Pharisees, and he says, you who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. And I just want to show you, this makes sense of that picture that we just saw in Hebrews, because there's also angels spoken of on Mount Zion. Remember, he said, you've come to Mount Zion, to heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels. That's why that's not out of place there. It makes sense. It fits. Actually, the way this is divided up here in the King James and the New King James is a little confusing. The more prevalent way to divide these verses today is reflected in the ESV, where it says, you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering. In other words, that's all taken to be one thing. These innumerable angels gather together in the festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Anyway, that's what he's talking about here when he says that the law was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. That's a little an obscure verse. I'm not sure exactly what's going on there. There's debate about that, but let's just see what's clear here. Verse 21, is the law then against the promises of God? Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin, that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterward be revealed. You see, again, he's contrasting law and faith. He said this time of the Mosaic law was just temporary. We were kept under that, kept under guard in a sense, until this era of faith is revealed and it becomes clearly revealed in the coming of Christ. Therefore, the law was our tutor or a guardian to bring us to Christ. Those words, to bring us, have been supplied by the translators. It just means the law was our tutor until Christ, until the coming of Christ, that we might be justified by faith. For after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What he's coming around to, and we're as we're approaching a close here, what he's getting to is that both believing Jews and believing Gentiles are both the heirs of God through Jesus Christ by faith. And so all of the great blessings that we receive, including the forgiveness of our sins, flows to us by faith. And what we're going to see here is that even we who are Gentiles, we're not Jews, we're not physically ethnic Israel, but we've been placed on an equality with them, so that we are receiving just the very same blessings that they are. Verse 27, for as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, that word into there could be translated with respect to. I don't think we're not to read this as, oh, well, baptism is what puts you in Christ. Some people go to that extreme. I think that would be to make baptism a work, and that would kind of contradict everything that's going on here. Baptism is the picture of our being united with Christ. That's what it is. But he says, as many as of you who have identified with Christ in this way, you have put on Christ. You have really been united with Christ. Verse 28, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now that is an astounding verse. In what sense is there neither Jew nor Greek, nor male nor female? Of course, as things stand right now, we do still have male and female. We still have ethnic Jews, ethnic Gentiles. These distinctions have not just been utterly abolished at the present time, but he's talking about as we are one in Christ, by virtue of our union with him. There are no distinctions between male and female. There are no distinctions between Jew or Greek. And again, this is not to obliterate the national identity of the Jews. That's not the point. We don't want to go to the extremes of, you know, this replacement theology. But the point is, nevertheless, in Christ there is an equality, an absolute equality. And he's even going to spell this out a little bit more. Verse 29, and if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. If you are a believer in Christ, if you're trusting in him, you actually are a party to the Abrahamic covenant. Because remember, that covenant was made all the way down here to Christ, but it even goes to all who are united to Christ by faith. We are recipients of all these promised blessings, not in and of ourselves, but because we're in Christ. And so maybe you haven't thought of yourself as having a right to these great promises, that you'll be a part of this great nation, that you'll be part of this nation that brings blessing to all humanity, that you'll possess the land forever, and that God will be your God forever. These promises belong to us now because we're in Christ. I mean, that's the only way I can understand what we just read here in verse 29. If you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Now, this I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, does not differ at all from a slave, though he is master of all, but is under guardians and stewards until the time appointed by the Father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Well, we don't have time to continue reading this. That's chapter 4. Our time has expired. But again, this is the main point that we wanted to arrive at. That you see, These promises of the Abrahamic covenant, again, were made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But again, it was a particular line that was looking forward to one individual, Jesus Christ. And to you and I who are united by faith with him, we too. God's going to be our God. We're going to inherit all things. We are the sons of God. We are heirs of God through Christ. And again, all this comes to us not by law, but by promise. Simply because God was pleased to promise this to Christ. And he's sent his Son into our hearts and given us faith that we would be in him and we would be his people forever. All right, thank you for your attention.